Turn in your Bibles with me to the second book of Chronicles and chapter 6. And I want to read from verses 22 to 31. For our consideration this morning. 2 Chronicles chapter 6, beginning at verse 22. If anyone sins against his neighbor and is forced to take an oath and comes and takes an oath before your altar in this temple, then hear from heaven and act and judge. And judge your servants, bringing retribution on the wicked by bringing his way on his own head, and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. Or if by your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you, and return and confess your name, and pray and make supplication before you in this temple, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel, and bring them back to the land which you gave to them and their fathers. And the heavens are shut up, and there is no rain, because they have sinned against you when they pray toward this place, and confess your name, and turn from their sin because you afflict them. And hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, that you may teach them the good way in which they should walk, and send rain on your land, which you have given to your people as an inheritance. When there is famine in the land, pestilence or blight or mildew, locusts or grasshoppers, when their enemies besiege them in the land of their cities, whatever plague or whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever supplication is made by anyone or by all your people Israel, when each one knows his own burden and his own grief and spreads out his hands to this temple, and hear from heaven, your dwelling place, and forgive, and give to everyone according to his ways, whose heart you know, for you alone know the hearts of the sons of men, that they may fear you to walk in your ways as long as they live in the land which you gave to your fathers. Well, we've been considering this portion of the record of Solomon's prayer and the dedication of the Solomonic Temple during the prayer meetings in particular. This is a very brief version compared to what is contained in 1 Kings chapter 8. There in itself is something of the importance of this prayer. It is repeated twice for the record. And it shows not only by the content of it, which is supremely important, but by the repetition that these words are written for our benefit, so that we might learn to approach God, learn to evaluate ourselves, learn to trust in God, and learn and to pray to God. We really want to consider verses 24 to 29 in particular, but we want to take the portions that we've read for a couple of important points that God the Holy Spirit makes through the lips and heart of his inspired prayer in this, at this time, the King Solomon of Israel. Now, we considered this particular point last Tuesday, I think it was, but I want to repeat this before we consider something else of importance in this particular prayer. We are not going to touch on verses 22 and 23, which is a retributive prayer, or as some of you are familiar with the words, imprecatory prayer. God's people in the Bible calling down curses. It's part and parcel of the Bible, and it has to be dealt with very carefully, hopefully sometime in the near future. If I have enough courage, I will deal with it. But we have never dealt with that topic in the 14 years or so that I have been here. But the first thing that we want to address here is what the text emphasizes in the first place, the emphasis of this particular section of the prayer. The emphasis here is that Solomon, at the most glorious time in Israel's history, is praying in anticipation of the needs of the children of Israel at times in their history. And there are seven specific needs that are stressed here. Out of the seven, five of them are afflictions that come upon the children of Israel, and that's no surprise. We live in a fallen and a broken world. We live in a world that is cursed because of sin and judgment. There will be afflictions for the very best of mankind. But what is interesting here, or what is maybe alarming here, is that out of the seven requests, five needs are afflictions brought about specifically due to the sin of God's people. I just want to point those verses out briefly. Verse 22, if anyone sins against his neighbor. Verse 24, because they have sinned against you. Verse 26, because they have sinned against you. Verse 29, when each one knows his own burden and his own grief and spreads out his hands, and so on. Verse 36, when they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin. It's an overwhelming weight given and to the fact of the affliction that will come upon the children of God because of their sins. Now, the very first thing to say is that not all affliction is due to sin. And we must establish that. Not every affliction that comes into the life of almost any human being is due to a particular sin. Of course, there is the general sin, which is the concept, there is the general affliction that all mankind faces because we are sinful creatures. But it's not something that can be assessed by a mathematical formula of 1 plus 1 equals 2. That just as you sin, you will find affliction. No, the Bible teaches us that, doesn't it? The Bible teaches us that the unrighteous flourish often. And the righteous, in fact, even in death, he dies without any fear or discomfort on occasion. And the righteous suffer. And we see little children who are not absolutely pure, but they are innocent in relative terms, who also suffer. So we must not and never assess anyone's suffering on the basis that we know it is because of a particular sin. But at the same time, we must realize, at least God the Holy Spirit in his teaching, in the case of Israel, whatever was written for Israel is written for our knowledge, because it is an illustration of us before God. There are many times when God brings affliction because of our sins, our disobedience, a lukewarmness to the things of God, a lack of reverence for God, a lack of appetite for God. That's the greatest sign of whether we are healthy. A hunger for God through His Word. Much of our affliction comes from this. Dale Ralph Davis says this: there is a cold, hard realism in Solomon's prayer that faces squarely the sinfulness of mankind, which is lacking in many of our lives and in our public prayers and in our conduct. Oh yes, we are all aware of sin in a superficial way, and in a light and blind way we dismiss it. But we sang from Psalm 130. And we look at this prayer, the most joyous occasion, the most wonderful and triumphant occasion in the life of the Israelites. Solomon, by the Spirit of God, pens for us twice. Actually, this section, 2 Chronicles, is much briefer than 1 Kings 8. But this particular section is exactly the same. There's no cutting of corners by the Holy Spirit. It reminds us that whenever we approach God, we must approach God with due self-examination. You often read the warning of the Apostle Paul. If not read, we always mention it. And we come to the Lord's Supper, the communion time. But that's not the only time. Whenever we approach God, whenever we open the Bible to read His Word, whenever we come to Him in prayer, we must come with this consciousness. Coming to the Lord. It's part and parcel of all the prayers in the Bible, all the great prayers. It's there in the prayer that the Lord taught His disciples. We're all familiar with the psalmist in Psalm 139. Search me, O God, and know my heart, I pray. And know if there be any agitated thoughts in me. And see if there be any wicked way in me. And lead me in the life everlasting. Close dealing with God. And our prayers must be patterned after the prayers that God the Holy Spirit has given to us. Now secondly, we must, I'm certain we do ask the question, why does God our loving Father so stress this? And why does He afflict His people so? Well, let me give you five reasons from this text and the rest of the Bible, for our encouragement and for our being built up in the faith. First and foremost, you notice, because the sinful bent is our natural bent. I said this very recently. You don't wake up in the morning with deep and profound hunger for God and a desire to live for Him. At least not every day. Our natural bent is anxious thoughts, or distracting thoughts, or thoughts of this world. Why the prophet Isaiah sums it up so beautifully, Isaiah 53:6. All we like sheep have gone astray. And notice the pronoun. Isaiah includes himself. This is not simply an evangelistic verse that we have to apply to unbelievers. This is a confession of Isaiah the prophet. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Isn't that what we do? Do we not do it in worship? We do it in preaching. We're so easily distracted. Our bent is not toward God. There are tens of things that occupy our mind, and we are distracted by. Instead of coming into the presence of God and be occupied with Him, we turn to our own ways. I hope Mr. Cherry will not be offended by this. And Mr. Cherry told me once, he said, Dave, because we were talking about these things, I was telling him something about my own heart, and he was saying, Abe, I can read the scriptures sometimes without any mistake, and yet my mind is far away. That's our natural bent. That's the first reason. So the Spirit of God reminds us this. You're not naturally Godward. That's the doctrine of the fall, right? Original sin. And so, we do the things that we do not want to do if we are believers. The second reason. So that Jehovah might teach us and change us and turn us back to Himself. This is so wonderful. Look at verse 24. Or if your people, Israel, are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against me. And then listen. And return and confess your name, that is Jehovah's name, and pray and make supplication before you in this temple. You see what Jehovah is doing there? He brings defeat upon them and afflicts them. And what does the defeat and the affliction do? If they are truly God's people, or if they are truly in good health, sometimes the best of Christians complain. You know about the story of Jonah. He wasn't at his best spiritual health when he was complaining about the goal and the conversion of the Ninevites. And so the very best of us can be in an unhealthy spiritual state. But when we are in a good spiritual state and the Spirit of God is working within us, what happens when affliction comes? Look at the verbs used here. We return. I've said it many times. That's a Hebrew word for repentance. Repentance, in one way, is to turn. We turn from lukewarmness to God, from turning away from God to Him. And confess your name. Confess that He is worthy of His sovereign purposes, whether they be affliction and so on. And then pray and make supplication. Isn't it true? It's in the valley of affliction that we often know what it is to turn to God, to pray to Him, to supplicate with Him, to confess His holy name. What a wonderful thing affliction is. Not in itself, but in what it accomplishes. We're not twisted people who love affliction. A third reason, to keep us from sinning in the future in some specific ways. This is what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12:7, and lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me. Lest I be exalted above measure. We don't have time to look at this in detail, but you notice he ends and begins the same way. He repeats it. And what's his repetition? Lest I be exalted above measure. And what is going to make him exalted? It's not the sensuality that surrounds the Greco-Roman world. It was full of it. It's not his own ambition. I'm sure he had it. But what was going to cause him to sin, do you notice? Is the spiritual gift that God had given him. So twisted is our fallen hearts. Spiritual giftedness, spiritual blessings, spiritual experiences can cause us pride, which is the most odious sin. He cannot even look upon those upon us when we are in poor. So what does the Lord Jehovah do? He sends him a thorn in the flesh. And it's no ordinary thorn. It's a buffeting from Satan. Who knows what it was? And this affliction was to keep him from sin in the future. So God has glorious and infinite purposes. If a man no less than Paul was in danger of sinning, not due to other things, he was in danger of sinning with other things too. He was not a perfect man. But out of his spiritual blessings, how much more? We need God's difficult providences. Providing it makes us turn to him. Fourthly, to teach us humility. Deuteronomy 8:3, we've thought about it often. I've led you these 40 years through the desert so that he might humble you. And lastly, so that he might ultimately change us and teach us to be satisfied in him. The same verse, Deuteronomy 8:3. So he humbled you and allowed you to hunger that. By the way, that's said throughout 2 Chronicles 8 and many of the verses are that. That is what is known as a purpose clause. The reason. Why did God allow this? So that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone. First of all, it sets our priorities aright. It reminds us that this world is not the be-all and end-all, and that we should not put all our efforts and all our energy and all our investment into this world and this life. But that man lives by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. You notice in our reading in Romans 11 and verse 22, Paul says this, consider both the kindness and the severity of God. And the word he uses is consider, means not just gloss over. It doesn't mean just because it's uncomfortable, you just forget that and stress one thing. Consider both the kindness and the severity of God. And he does this so that we might not perish. So that we might continue in his goodness. So that we might return and confess our sins. And then, notice the repetitive word. I won't pick the words now for lack of time, but it's there in our reading 5 times. 5 times the repetition of the affliction due to sin. 5 times the repetition of the word forgive. God afflicts us so that we might turn to him and obtain forgiveness. His grace matches our need and beyond. And how do we obtain this forgiveness? Well, I actually counted it. And only during the week, I counted again this morning to make sure. 14 times in this chapter, there's this word temple. And it's repeated again and again in different ways. This place, if you add that, there's even more. Spread out your hands toward this place, the temple. How is it that we obtain forgiveness and peace and comfort? Through the temple. Well, the temple is the place, both at the entrance and in the Holy of Holies, there is the shed blood of a substitute. That's how we obtain forgiveness. That's how, for our sins, whether we are believers or we are coming to him the first time, it says we turn to this temple and remember The Lord Jesus Christ said when he was on the earth, referring to himself as the temple. The temple is where God and man meet, that God has provided for us. In Jesus Christ, God and man meets literally in his divinity and his humanity. But it's also through him who is our mediator that we obtain forgiveness. That's what we mean when we say in Jesus' name. It's not a, forgive me using this word, mantra, because there are already too many pagan words coming into the West. But it's not some, I don't know what other word to use. It's not some thing we tack on. In his name means in the one who came to die and shed his blood for us, who died in my place and who rose again in resurrection power. I ask in his name for forgiveness and I know that I have forgiveness. And so you see afflictions and the emphasis of sin in the Bible. As the Heidelberg Catechism tells us, and so do all the great confessions, because they come from the Bible, points us to our great need. But just pointing us to our great need will not do. God brings afflictions, providences. Spurgeon tells a marvelous story illustrating this. Obviously, before his time, there was a great painter who was painting the roof of St. Paul's Cathedral with some magnificent painting. And halfway through or thereabouts, before he finished it, he was high up on this platform near the ceiling, looking up, inspecting every detail and the scope of it. And while doing it, he kept stepping behind on the platform, step by step, and lost in the concentration of what he was assessing, he comes to the very edge of the platform. And suddenly one of his assistants, who obviously loved him, noticed this. And he didn't want to shout at him or say a casual word because he might just dismiss it. So he rushed forward with a brush, dipped it in a bucket of paint and slashed that paint all over the ceiling that this master painter had worked in. And the master painter rushed forward, thus escaping from certain death. You see the analogy. Sometimes God has to give us a thorn in the flesh. Sometimes God has to ruin our best ambitions and our designs. Sometimes God has to take our great plans and dash them. Indeed, I would go much further and say almost always, or always. Why? So that we might escape eternal judgment. And when you think of God's work in us, behold, consider the goodness and the severity of God. His severity. Yes, one is due to his holiness, because those who do not turn, there will be judgment. But to those who return, those who confess his name, those who pray, those who supplicate, those who hunger for his word, he brings forth in life, and the riches of life, so that he teaches us to walk in his ways so that we might be like his son. What does the psalmist say? Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. And so in our prayers, may we learn to pray as God the Holy Spirit taught Solomon. Be serious about our condition, a thought, word, and deed. Don't be so superficial according to our age. And then thank him for his wise dealings with us, even in his severity. Even when he ruins our best ambitions and plans. You know why? Because after he has tried me, said Job, I will come forth as gold. And so, I don't think there's any better way to conclude than the Apostle Paul concluded in Romans 11 after he described and instructed us, God's people, by God the Holy Spirit, to consider his kindness and his severity. At the end of it all, he says what? After considering his severity and his kindness, he says, oh, the depth of the knowledge of both, the wisdom of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Who has become his counselor? Has given to him that he should give back. For often, I read that as in, when I first, I didn't read it, I tried to quote it from memory and made a mistake, that in is such a major mistake. For often, what does that mean? It means he's the originator of all things. All things have come out of him. For of him and through him all things are sustained. And all things are for him. And God's people are for the glory of his name. After he has shaped us and tried us, even through affliction. Glory be to his name. Amen. Let's respond by singing hymn number